Thanks very much, Graham, and good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I suspect that some of you, like me, during this holiday time have been away and have missed some of the earlier sessions, and let me just sketch in one or two things. We've already had a brief introduction to where we've got to this morning. But the book of Esther is actually a fascinating book. Apart from anything else, there, out of the 66 books of the Bible, only two are actually named after a woman. The book of Esther and also the book of Ruth. But more particularly, if you are not really very familiar with the book of Esther, it is a book where the name of God is not actually found anywhere in the text. We were singing earlier, when God seems to hide his face. And I think the whole thrust of the book of Esther is quite simply that at times when we can't feel God, we can't see God, we wonder whether he's in the circumstances we're facing. This is a reminder in this book that God is there nonetheless. And God is working behind the scenes. And God is working in all the different circumstances of life to bring about his purposes. And of course, we have this situation in the book of Esther where the people of God have been away from their own land for many years. They were taken away into Babylon as exiles. And then Babylon itself was overrun, was conquered by the Persians. And so at this point in time, they are there in the land of Persia, living as really law-abiding citizens. In fact, some of them, like Mordecai, have even been given some position of privilege. He obviously had some role there in the civil service. And yet, as we were reminded in the introduction to the drama, there is a problem now that is confronting them. In that this wicked Haman, who has an implacable hatred for the people of God, and in particular for Mordecai, has managed to inveigle his way into favor with the king, King Xerxes. And King Xerxes has actually devolved a fair amount of power to this guy. He gave him his own ring, his signet ring, and the import of that is that he could use that ring to seal edicts and laws and various things in the name of the king, without always the king being fully aware of what he was doing. And he is so infuriated that here he is now with this position that he's got. He's second only, really, to the king in the empire. Everybody else bows down to him, whatever they did in those days, whether they took their hats off, genuflected, bowed, or whatever, apart from Mordecai. And he refuses to bow down and worship and kowtow to this man. And so Haman decides that he's going to use the power that has been divulged to him to do away with the Jewish people. He hasn't actually fully informed the king as to who these people are. He's just told him there are people in your realm that are working against you. And so he has sent this edict around that on a particular date, the Jewish people are going to be exterminated. It's going to be a genocide. And here in the coincidences, in inverted commas, the providence of God working behind the scenes, it so happens that the queen at that time is a member of the extended family of Mordecai. She's a Jewess. And there's been a beauty parade, a beauty pageant. The king's looking for a new queen. His old queen Vashti has offended him. He's divorced her. He needs a new queen. And so he has this beauty parade. And out of the parade, Esther is finally selected to be the queen, although he's not aware that she is a Jewess. Mordecai has said to her, don't reveal to the king who you are. And so for several years now, she's had this very privileged position of being there in the palace as the favorite wife. I'm sure he had other women in the harem, but this was his wife, and she had that privileged position. And now this edict has been issued. Mordecai realizes that the only person that maybe can intercede with the king on behalf of his people is Esther herself. And he actually says to her, maybe it is for this time that you have been placed where you are in the kingdom, that God might use you. Very interesting, the clip of film that we saw there where that girl has to come to a decision. Is she going to go with Jesus? Is she going to hand her life over to him? Or is she going to do her own thing? And Esther has that sort of decision to make. She's now had this privileged lifestyle for several years. Is she going to just stick with that? Or is she going to be identified with these people who are now under threat, her Jewish people? She realizes there's a cost involved. There always is a cost involved in following Jesus. We were reminded of that, those of us who are at the earlier communion service, that when we take up our stand to follow the Lord Jesus, we will be tested. There are circumstances that challenge us, that come into our lives to demonstrate the reality of her faith. So what is she going to do? She realizes there's a risk here. Although she's the king's wife, she cannot just, under the protocol of the day, go into his presence whenever she likes. She has to wait to be invited. And that's true of anybody, apart from just seven in an inner circle, as I think Steve reminded you in an earlier session, who could go into the king's presence without first being invited. Presumably this was to protect the king from assassination attempts and so on. He had to know who was coming. So even Esther has to go through the protocol of waiting for her to be invited to go and spend time with the king, with her husband. And she knows if she goes in uninvited and he happens to be in the wrong mood, it could spell danger for her. I mean, King Xerxes is on record as being a fairly unpredictable sort of monarch. But she makes a decision. She's going to take her stand with her people, the people of God, even if it costs her her life. As she famously said, if I perish, I perish. And so, as we've had enacted to us, she arranges, having been accepted by the king, having he had graciously extended his scepter to her when she tried to go into his presence, and she invites him and Haman to this feast. And at that feast, the king is very pleased by the meal that she's put on. He probably had a lot to eat and drink. And he says to her, Esther, whatever you want, I'll do for you. Just tell me what you want. Why have you invited us here today? I will do what you want. And for whatever reason, and we're not quite sure, but Esther decides to invite them back a second day. And so she says to them, well, come back tomorrow and we'll have another banquet together, and then I will open my heart to you. And so Haman leaves after that feast. He's full of high spirits, the privileged position he's got. He's the only one that's been invited to the feast. And then as he goes out the gate to the palace, there is Mordecai there. And everybody else is acknowledging him, probably out of fear because they knew what he could do to them if they didn't. But Mordecai stands his ground and refuses to even acknowledge him. And that's where we come in this morning into chapter 6. He's gone home. He's furious. He has everything. He's got power. He's got prestige. He's got wealth. But he's still not content. He's so egotistical that unless he gets the devotion of Mordecai himself, he won't be satisfied. And so his wife and family and friends say to him, well, what are you worried about? All you've got to do is to get the servants to put up a gallows outside, and tomorrow morning you go to the king and just ask him to give you permission to hang Mordecai. And so he says, great, that's what I'll do. But here's another of these series of coincidences that we keep coming up in the book of Esther. Something strange happens. Well, in one sense, not something strange happens during the night. The king can't sleep. Nothing particularly different about that. In fact, I didn't sleep very well last night. I don't know whether I was worrying about the message this morning, but I toss and turn a bit, and then Janet wakes up, and she can't get to sleep either. And it's the same with King Xerxes. When he doesn't sleep, nobody else can. Don't know why he couldn't sleep, whether he'd had too much to eat at the feast, or whether some of the affairs of state were weighing on his mind. But he can't sleep, and, well, what do you do when you can't sleep? Maybe you get up like my wife and have a wander around. Maybe you make a milky drink. Maybe you take a sleeping tablet. Or maybe even you read a book. Very interesting that at the moment, the best-selling book on Amazon, incidentally, the first self-published book by an independent author to ever head the bestseller list, is called The Rabbit Who Wants to Fall Asleep. Some of you may, I can see some of you have heard about this book. It's a book that was written by a Swedish behavioral psychologist, and it promises to help kids fall asleep at bedtime when it's read to them. I don't know whether it comes with a guarantee or not. If it does, I guess some of you would be down the shop tomorrow to get it. Well, they didn't have Roger Rabbit in Persia in those days, but what they did have were these detailed chronicles that were kept of events in the reign of the king. So that's the next best thing. If you can't get Roger Rabbit, read somebody a boring old book and eventually they'll nod off. And so, as I said, when the king didn't sleep, nobody else did. He gets his librarian or scroll keeper, whoever it was, and he was sent down to get one of the scrolls recording events in the reign of the king and brings it up. And it just so happens, in inverted commas, he starts to read at random from entries that were made 5 years previously. I don't know if you read modern novels, but if you do, you probably have noticed that quite often they start off by introducing what seems to be a series of unconnected events. And it's only afterwards, as the narrative moves on, you begin to understand how all these come together. And really, it's a bit like that in the book of Esther. If you were here, you may remember back in chapter 2, it's mentioned in passing that Mordecai had become aware of a plot by two of the king's servants who were planning to assassinate him. They were going to try and take the kingdom. And he had made this aware, or made the king aware of this, and the king had these two men put to death. They were hanged, they were convicted of treason, and it was entered up in the journal. And as King Xerxes is listening to this being read, he says, wait a minute, what did we do to reward Mordecai? He's a guy who saved me, he's provided me with salvation, and what have I done to recognize that? I tell you, I love this section because as somebody that's been involved in Christian literature ministry for many years now, yes, the power of the printed page. Here's a pagan guy, he's a pagan king, sitting in a pagan empire, reading about salvation that has been provided to him, and he's done nothing about it. And that's what encourages me about literature ministry, that I can be distributing Bibles or books or leaflets or whatever it might be, and any one of these, under the power of the Spirit of God, can change a life. In this case, even change the course of history. Some of you know I'm involved with Opal Trust. And several years ago, I had this email through from one of our colleagues in Zambia. He says, "Dear brothers, it's just come to my attention today that our late president, Levi Mwanawaza, was helped to come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through the book, The Jesus I Never Knew, which Michael Flohn bought from the Opal Trust container at Chingola and then gave to the late president to read. The late president read it twice and with the help of a Baptist pastor gave his life to the Savior. I understand he was publicly baptized on television. He's since passed away. suffering from cancer. The power of the Word of God to change lives. And so here's the king. He's faced with this situation. Somebody has saved him in that sense. And what gratitude has he shown? And so immediately he decides something needs to be done about this. And so he says, well, who's out in the courtyard at this time in the morning? Another, in inverted commas, coincidence in the providence of God. Who should be out there in the courtyard? He's come along early to get an audience with the king so that he can determine the fate of Mordecai. It's dear old Haman that we were booing just now. And so he says to Haman, Haman, what shall be done to the man whom the king wants to honor? Now, I'm sure Haman would have made a great pretense of giving due consideration and so on, what should be done, but already his mind's racing. Well, who is there in the kingdom that the king wouldn't want to honor more than me? So he starts thinking, if it's going to be me, what do I want? Well, he doesn't need money. He's wealthy and he's planning to plunder the Jews anyway. What he wanted was universal acclaim. So he comes up with this wonderful idea. We saw it demonstrated to us. Well, what I suggest, O king, is that the person that you want to honor, you dress him up in one of your robes so that they can see he's dressed in kingly attire, and you put him on your best stallion and put your insignia up on the head of the horse, and then have him taken around the city with one of your nobles out front proclaiming, this is what must be done to the one that the king delights to honor. And he's thrilled. The king says to him, that's a great idea. That's what we should do. Then he pauses. And then to Haman's horror, he says, go and get Mordecai. And that's what I want you to do to him. Put yourself in Haman's shoes. How great a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. How demeaning. What a come down. How he must have gritted his teeth. It must have been like chewing on gravel as he went round the streets of the city, shouting out, this is the one the king wants to honor. His greatest enemy, as he saw him, Mordecai. Here he is, honoring Mordecai in the place that he had coveted for himself. As soon as his task was finished, he rushes home to seek consolation from his family and friends, only to receive cold comfort. Too late, they realize the precariousness of his situation. They warn him of the probable consequences. Haman, do you realize what you've done? If the king wants to promote Mordecai in such a way, and you've issued this decree for his execution, what's he going to do to you when he finds out? But Haman hardly has time to digest the implications, because at that point the king's messengers arrive to escort him to the second day's banquet. Women have intuition, don't they, about their men? Esther knew that the way to the king's heart, the king's approval, was through his stomach. And so once again she's got this lovely feast prepared for them, and in they go and they sit down and they enjoy the feast, they feed, they drink wine, and the king leans back in his chair, maybe even belches, and says, right, Esther, tell me now, what is in your heart? What do you want me to do? Now, even at this stage, Esther's very careful. She doesn't immediately turn around and say, see that guy there? But what she does say is, I wouldn't have bothered you, king, if it were not a matter of life and death for my people. She said, there is this plot that has been devised whereby my own people and myself, we are going to be annihilated, we're going to be destroyed. If it had just been a question of us going into servitude or slaves, I wouldn't have worried you. But because my very life is at stake, I want you to do something about this situation. Now, when the king heard this, of course, he was absolutely enraged. Esther, who has decided to do this? Who is it who's done this? And then she reveals, Haman is the man. Now, it is quite clear that, well, we said just now that Xerxes himself was unaware that his wife was a Jewess. But it's also clear that probably Haman hadn't realized this either, otherwise he would have long since worked out the implications of what he planned to do. So when Esther finally reveals that Haman is the culprit and that she as a Jewess will be a victim of the decree that's been enacted in the king's name by deviousness, we can well imagine the differing reactions of the two men. On the one hand, we have the king, and he's absolutely furious. He has devolved a measure of power to this man. He's given him authority to sign on his behalf, as it were, using his signet ring. And now he understands that that power has been abused for his own ends. He's so furious, he goes outside to walk around in the garden while he digests the implications. On the other hand, Haman, of course, he now realizes that the die is cast and his fate is sealed. His only hope now is to cast himself upon the mercy of Esther and plead for clemency. Now, of course, you'll realize that they reclined on couches in those days, so Esther is reclining on this couch. And so he turns to her and he falls at her feet and he's laying over the divan just at the moment when the king comes back in. When the king sees this, wrongly assumes that he's about to molest or even rape his wife, we can understand his reaction in all that's happened and what he's devised for Esther and his people. His downfall is swift and complete. Xerxes is made aware that Haman has created these gallows outside his house, and so he sends him away and says, hang him on his own gallows. And so Haman is taken home, and there outside his house, while his wife and family and friends look on, he's hanged on the very gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Now that's Haman dealt with, of course. He's dead. But what about the edict that he had made that still stands, whereby the Jewish people will be exterminated? Well, come back next week, same place, same time, and you will find out. But as we conclude, let's just reflect again on this part of the story. And are there some lessons here for us to learn from this passage? Well, once again, as we have already been reminded through the narrative of how God works in providence in our lives, let's be aware of the danger of making a distinction between what we might call the sacred and the secular. You know, Sundays is the God slot, or maybe once during the week when we're in the small groups or whatever, and the rest of the week is mine. But no, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is interested in our lives 24/7, all the details of our lives. So this means that even though this morning we might sit and think, well, you know, my situation is pretty mundane, I'm just an ordinary sort of buddy with an ordinary sort of job, but God is interested in us where we are. He wants to use us where we are. He will bring about circumstances whereby we can be a blessing to others in our lives. It will also change our attitude to the things that come into our life and in our circumstances. How do we react when challenges come along, when difficulties come in? It's so easy sometimes to throw up our hands and say, well, why is this happening to me? I'm a Christian. This shouldn't happen to me. Unfortunately, there's a strain of teaching abroad in the wider Christendom today that, you know, if we're Christians, if we're disciples, you know, the prosperity movement, God will always bless us. He will always heal us. He'll give us all we want. I don't think these people have ever read their Bibles. The Lord Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you're going to have to suffer. Because they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, maybe the persecution for us in our land today is much more the sort of verbal abuse and so on. And yes, there's a movement, secular movement, humanistic movement in our country today against Christians. We're rapidly becoming a despised minority. But in general, we're not being persecuted as people are in many parts of the world today, where folks are literally having to lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel. How do we react, therefore, when difficulties and challenges come into our lives? Do we treat them as stumbling blocks? Or do we see them as stepping stones whereby God is using us and molding us and even directing us at times when we're looking for direction? Another thing, when we're called upon to make critical decisions or choices, do we carefully weigh up the evidence on both sides of the argument? You know, it's quite clear that Xerxes all too easily allowed Haman just to influence him without digging too deeply into the background to the situation. All too easy sometimes, isn't it, too, to listen to gossip or second-hand information without establishing the truthfulness of the facts. But finally, and most importantly, what about God's provision of salvation for us personally today? Is this a reality for each of us? Have we come to realize, like Xerxes, as he listened to that book being opened, have we come to realize, as we've come regularly to church here at Hebron and the book has been opened, the Bible has been expounded, have we really come to realize that we have a Savior that died for us? Died on the cross where we should have hung to reconcile us to a holy God? Do we really believe this? Are we living this out in reality in our lives day by day by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Have we come in repentance to God and asked Him to forgive us for our rebellion, that we might be spared eternal damnation? Maybe like King Xerxes, for some of you, your consciences have been stirred and are still being stirred. There's pricks there as you come along each week and you listen. And what have you done about it? Have you responded as Xerxes did in the end? Yes, he's neglected for a number of years that there was a Savior, but in the end, he did the right thing. Maybe for some of you, you've come for years and you know all about the gospel message. You know about the teaching of Scripture. But has it made any impact in your life? I used to have a missionary friend in Italy, and he used to say, revival is only 18 inches away. You can tell how long back it was, pre-metric days. Revival is only 18 inches away, the distance between your head and your heart. In other words, when what we know in our heads about the Bible and about salvation hits our hearts, that's when reality kicks in. Now, is that true for you today? One day, Jesus is coming back. Right now, I think we could say that the general attitude of society around is that of Haman to the Jewish people of that day. The Lord Jesus is generally despised. When you talk to people about the realities of the Christian faith, they're not interested, they don't want to know. But there is coming a day when, like Mordecai, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed in all His glory before a watching world when His eternal kingdom is ushered in. Are you and I going to be part of that? Are we going to be on His side? Are we going to be with Him? Are we going to be sharing in His purposes for this universe in the ages to come? Can we be sure of that? One day each of us will have to stand before God and tell him what we have done with his offer of salvation, whether we have rejected it or whether we have accepted it. Don't let us hear those awful words in the coming day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the timeless pages of Scripture that we can turn to, an event that happened so many years ago, and yet learn lessons that are as up to date as today's paper. Thank you that you reveal to us your love and your grace and your mercy, how you work for our good, even in circumstances that at times seem so adverse. Even as we look at the cross with the Lord Jesus hanging there for us, it seemed a great victory for the devil, the Messiah crucified. And yet we thank you that Friday was not the end of the story, because Sunday was coming and our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead victorious. Thank you we can know him through the power of his Holy Spirit as we commit our lives to him. Help us to do that. We've been challenged even by the video earlier. Those of us that are already committed Christians, are we really giving the Lord Jesus Christ the rightful place in the center of our hearts and our situations? Or are we still clinging on and trying to do some things for ourselves and in our own strength? Father, in whatever ways your word has been speaking us today, may we respond in a way that would bring glory to you. Particularly, we pray, if there's anybody here today still uncommitted, really committed to the cause of Christ, not really hand-on-heart disciples, having sought your repentance and your salvation and known the power of your Holy Spirit in their lives, we pray that if they've never done that before, they might make that decision even today. Be with us each then, Father, as we go into this new week. Help us as we go back to our work situations or study situations or whatever it might be tomorrow, to realize that in every detail you are interested, that you might bring before us divine appointments. Maybe we haven't always been looking for them before, but help us this week to look for appointments, opportunities to say a word for you or to bring a word of encouragement or comfort. Help us to see these lives of ours as mattering for eternity. So thank you then for this time together. We commit ourselves to you in our Saviour's name. Amen.